way through 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 15, and we still have a good number of weeks in chapter 15. Great, wonderful content. Of course, I could say that about any passage of the Bible, right? There is no bad passage of the Bible. But we've really been focusing on learning more and more about the resurrection of Christ and the general resurrection at the end. So 1 Corinthians, as I say, 1 Corinthians 15, our focus is going to be on verses 20 to 28. We'll begin reading at verse 12, and I'll read through verse 34. So 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 12, reading through verse 34, focusing on verses 20 to 28. Hear God's holy word. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not rise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not yet been raised, or has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, when the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray for his blessing. Our Heavenly Father, how we do thank you and we praise you for your word. Your word is true, and you continue to instruct and guide. And so, Lord, grant us your blessing even now. Bless he who brings your word. Bless us each with listening ears. Give us hope and confidence where we need that. Lord, direct us, correct us where needed, and even rebuke us where needed, we pray, that your name might be honored. We do pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the first 11 verses of this chapter, Paul laid out the historical facts of the resurrection. Christ did indeed die. He was raised as well from the dead. And there is no hope whatsoever apart from the resurrection. He died bearing our sins, and he was raised for our justification. There therefore is no salvation in any other name but Jesus. And Paul summed up the gospel for us in this way. Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture. He was buried, affirming the reality and the truth of his death. His death was not a fake. He did experience death for the sins of his people, the wages of sin being death, taking our sins upon himself, dying that punishment in our place. But God raised him on the third day, according again to the Scriptures. And then in the next verses, 12 to 19, Paul refutes a counterclaim that there was no resurrection of the dead, or there will be, I should say, no resurrection of the dead. That is a future resurrection of believers at the end. You see, in the Greek mindset, understanding the resurrection was a difficult thing. It made no sense to the everyday Greek, because in their thinking, in their philosophy, they believed that the body was bad, and the body is the source of all the problems you have. The spirit is good, but the good spirit is encased and trapped inside your bad body, and so death frees you from the bad body, if you will. And so in their mindset, right, in their thinking, they couldn't imagine why anybody would want to be raised from the dead, a bodily resurrection. It didn't make sense to them. Paul refutes this by saying that the Corinthians had indeed affirmed the gospel. And in affirming the gospel, they affirmed the resurrection. Because as we talked about, right, the gospel includes the resurrection. You don't have a gospel, you don't have good news apart from the resurrection of Christ. You see, it's inconsistent to believe that the human body of Christ was raised, right? Christ took on a human nature, a human body. It's inconsistent to believe that the human body was raised by God, but that our bodies united to Christ aren't going to be raised, especially if you think about their thinking. Right? Why are you going to believe that Jesus was raised and not believe, who took on a human nature, who was punished in our place, who bore our sins, and not believe that we who are united to him are going to be raised? You can't have one without the other. The two go together. And so if there is no, Paul is saying, right, if there is no general resurrection, if there is no resurrection of believers at the end of the age, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, then everything is lost. Then there is no gospel and there is no hope. If there's no general resurrection and therefore no resurrection of Christ, then preaching is vain. It's empty. Why'd you guys come here this morning then? Paul's saying stuff like that, right? Your faith is in vain if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. You can't look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. You can't look forward to being gathered to Christ and joining him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. There's no place being made ready for you then. There's no forgiveness of sins if Christ hasn't been raised, because he hasn't triumphed over the punishment. You're still then in your sins. There's no hope. Your believing loved ones have perished and they're gone, and that's all there is to it. And then you don't have any hope for the future either. You're going to die and your body will just decay. There's nothing more than what you have now. There's no hope of every knee ever bowing before Christ the King, because if he hasn't been raised, he's dead. And he hasn't accomplished your salvation. And so last time we might say we got an ugly glimpse of how fruitless and hopeless life would be without the resurrected Christ. What a gruesome and what a sad picture that was. But our passage this morning begins with one of my favorite words in the Bible. But. That is a great word, right? Because we got this ugly picture of how things would be if Christ wasn't raised And then our passage begins, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. So what we saw was sad, but the fact is Christ has indeed been raised. And so if you are in Christ, you are not still in your sins. Christ is alive, and he's interceding for you, and he's coming again, and he's preparing a place for you. There is a marriage supper of the Lamb, and you're his invited guests. Our believing loved ones, your believing loved ones, have not perished then. And today we'll be talking about the fact that Christ has been raised and that he is alive and well, and that the risen Christ is reigning now. He's on the throne now, right? Think about it. If Christ is dead, then he's not reigning and everything is just chaos. But Christ is alive, he is risen, and he's on the throne. And what's he doing? Well, we'll get to it, right? He's subduing all things under himself to place at the feet of the Father. He's on the throne reigning. Three things we'll focus at then this morning. First of all, we'll talk about first fruits. And then we'll talk about two Adams. And then briefly, we'll talk about the end times. Or, you know, people call that eschatology. Eschatology is the study of the last things, the end times. And so we're going to get a brief but basic eschatology lesson in this passage as well. So brothers and sisters, it is a fact. Christ has been raised. Christians are not to be pitied more than all men. Far from it, Jesus' tomb is empty, and Jesus is alive. And there have been, as we saw in the first 11 verses of the chapter, many witnesses of the risen Christ. Your Savior is alive. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. He's the first fruits of those who've fallen asleep. Now, there are a number of things for us to focus on here. First, Paul affirms the resurrection again. Christ has been raised. And he's using the Greek perfect tense. The perfect tense indicates an ongoing condition. In other words, Jesus has not merely been raised, historical fact. He is the risen Lord. And he continues to be and will continue to be the risen Lord. Death and the grave have been conquered once and for all. He lives, he will live, he's alive. He's not just been raised, he is the risen Lord. And notice again the wording for death here in such a nice fashion. He speaks of those who have fallen asleep. That's such a peaceful way to describe death, isn't it? But the purpose of that language is to correspond with the fact of the resurrection. Those bodies united to Christ in the grave are said to sleep. And you know why they're said to sleep? Because they're going to be raised. They're going to get up. When someone dies and their body is placed in the grave, in essence, they're being placed to rest. And when Christ returns, that body will be raised. Hence the term of sleep. It gives the hope of a getting up. That is such a peaceful way to describe death, an accurate way, but such a peaceful way to describe death as well. Why will they be raised? Because they're united to Christ. Because Christ is the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. It's the concept of first fruits that I really want to talk about for a moment. Christ's resurrection is the first fruits of a harvest to come. And this is really important for us to think about and consider regarding the resurrection. Now, for the past couple of years, I haven't planted a vegetable garden. But you know what's always wonderful and exciting when you do plant a garden? No, it's not the weeds. But what happens? You You finally go out to the garden, and there it is, a ripe, juicy tomato, the first one. And you take it in, and you think for a moment, do I have to share this with my wife? And then you say, yep, I got to do that. And you cut it in half and put a little salt on it, and you bring half to her, and you enjoy it together. And then you say what? That's the first. There's more coming. Looking forward to more. Of course, then when you think you had the first and you tell your children you had the first, and they said, Dad, we already had one. But I think you get the point, right? What's the first fruits mean? More is coming. This is just the first taste. More is about to come. This is representative of what is going to follow. And so there's great optimism. Christ's resurrection gives us optimism. His body was raised, and that's just the first. There's a larger harvest yet to come. More is coming. And actually, there's more to it than just that. We need to see this against the backdrop of the Old Testament and not merely our own gardens. In the Old Testament, the first sheaf of the harvest was brought to the temple so as to consecrate the entire harvest of grain, which had not yet ripened or been harvested. So the first fruits, right, the first sheaves, they were brought to the temple, they were consecrated to the Lord, they were given to the Lord as looking forward to the greater harvest yet to come. And so Christ's resurrection consecrates the entire harvest of those who will be raised from the dead when Christ returns. In fact, they are already seen in one sense as raised from the dead. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7, it says this, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." There's a sense in which we've already been seated with Christ in the heavenly places. We have been raised with Christ, and we will be bodily raised when Christ comes again. There is life in the risen Christ right now, and a resurrection when he comes again. The resurrection of Christ constitutes the first fruits and guarantees that there will be a larger harvest to come of those already united to Christ in this life. And this, as you think about it, ought to give you great encouragement when it comes to evangelism. Because I think we easily get discouraged when it comes to evangelism. Nobody's going to believe this stuff. We feel that way at times. We would never say it because we know that's wrong to say, right? But sometimes we think it. But do you see this passage as the guarantee? Christ is the first fruits. There will be a harvest. Therefore, Christian, be encouraged for yourself, but be encouraged to go forth and sow the seed of the gospel, because there is a harvest to come. And so this passage encourages evangelism as well. There will be a great multitude risen and before Christ that cannot be numbered. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, we get an indication of that, because we read, "After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands." What a glorious day that will be. Risen believers, united to Christ, every tribe, tongue, and nation in white robes before their Savior, worshiping him. because of what Jesus has already done for us in conquering death and the grave, this establishes what is yet to come, that we too will be bodily raised from the dead on the last day. But even now, we are alive in Christ, and as it says in Ephesians, seated with Him in the heavenly places. And so, brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the victory has already been won. Christ has been raised bodily. And there is a sense in which we are seated with Him already, but we will be raised to dwell with Christ for all eternity. In fact, in contrast to the hopeless and pitiable picture that we looked at last week, we have great hope that nothing, nothing will ever separate a believer from his Savior, not even death. Right? Again, if Christ hasn't been raised, then your loved ones who have died, they're gone. But Christ has been raised. Romans 8 gives us that, you might say, that contrasting picture instead of that pitiable picture if Christ hasn't been raised. Romans 8, 31 to 39 says this: "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, was raised. Who is at the right hand of God? Who is indeed interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord." The risen Savior is your confidence, is your hope in all of life. Well, the next thing I want you to see, and that we want to look at, is the two Adams. Verses 21 and 22, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." In these verses, Paul gives a contrast between what we might call the two Adams, or our two representatives. Paul does this same thing in even greater detail in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21. I'm not going to read that now. You could read that perhaps this afternoon. Romans 5, 12 through 21 gives a greater detail of the summary he's giving here. But Paul begins reminding the Corinthians that death is the penalty for Adam's violation in terms of the covenant. You'll remember, right? You all remember that Adam was told when he was placed in the garden he wasn't to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil under penalty of death. We call this in theological terms the covenant of works. Sometimes we call it the covenant of life. If Adam obeyed, there would be life. If he disobeyed, there would be death. But Adam was not merely acting on his own behalf. He was acting as what we call the federal head. He's the first man acting on behalf of the entire human race, acting on behalf of his posterity, the federal representative. And of course, you all know what happened. Adam sinned, he ate the forbidden fruit, and thus through him, death entered the world. Through one man, death entered the world. Through Adam, all came to die. This is what we're talking about when we talk about original sin. Men are born both actually guilty and corrupt. guilty in Adam and deserve death because our representative had failed, but also born corrupt, sinful. But do you see what Paul is telling us here? You also have a second Adam, a second representative, namely Christ. Through the first Adam comes death. Through the second Adam, there's life. In Christ shall all be made alive. And so, again, we are seeing that if Christ has risen, all in Christ will be made alive. He's our representative. And united to Christ, if you're united to Christ, you will be raised. There is life in Christ just as there's death in Adam. Now, some might be thinking as they're looking at this, but does this mean that everyone will be made alive as everyone died in Adam? In other words, Paul, are you teaching universalism? Are you teaching that everyone is going to be saved because just like Adam represented everyone, does Christ represent everyone and therefore everyone is going to be saved? And the answer to that is no. That's not what Paul is teaching here. That's not what the Bible is teaching. In fact, you know very well, the Bible makes it very clear that not everyone will be saved. And not everyone will be raised to life in Christ at the end. However, it is true, all will be raised when Christ returns. John chapter 5, verses 28 and 29 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who've done good to the resurrection of life, and those who've done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there's a resurrection at the end, right? All being raised, those who belong to Christ being gathered and united to Christ with new bodies, those who do not belong to Christ being raised for judgment. Only those resting in Christ will be saved. There is salvation, as we've been saying, in no other name but the name of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And you know what John 3:36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And so in Christ and in Christ alone is salvation. In Christ and in Christ alone is a resurrection to life. And looking closely at this passage that's taught here as well, you see Adam represented, you know, the first man, he represented the entire human race. He represented his posterity, all who should descend from him. But this passage doesn't teach us that Christ represents every single person. It doesn't teach us that Christ represented the entire human race. He represents those whom the Father has chosen from before the foundation of the world. And thus we read here that in Christ all will be made alive. Or we could say, all who are in Christ will be made alive. All who are united to Christ, in whom Christ is their head and representative, will be made alive. All who rest in him as he's offered in the gospel will be raised to new life. And so if you're resting in Christ, then he bore your sin when he died. And you are risen with him. He is the first fruits of a resurrection, which will include you in the future as well. And therefore, being united to Christ in his death, we will be raised up on the last day and always with the Lord. You see why the resurrection of Christ is so necessary, and why the resurrection of believers is indeed the outcome of Christ's resurrection. Christ represented us in his death and in his resurrection. We are united to him in his resurrection. There is life. Unless Christ comes before you and I die, our bodies will be laid to rest. But come the return of Christ, they will be raised new, glorified bodies, as we're going to see further described later in this chapter. And we will dwell with the Lord for all eternity. And so again, I ask you, are you resting in Christ? Are you resting in the risen Savior? Well, Paul now gives us a brief picture of the end times in the next verses. Now notice the order of things. First, Christ has been raised. And what's next? Then is the coming of Christ and the resurrection of all who belong to him. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, right? He's already been raised, third day. Then, at his coming, those who belong to Christ. And of course, this passage doesn't mention the resurrection of those who don't belong to Christ. John 5 mentioned that, right? So when Christ returns, all are going to be raised. Those who belong to Christ to the resurrection of life. Those who don't to the resurrection of judgment. But 1 Corinthians, focusing, of course, on our union to Christ and being raised to him. So Christ, right, he's been raised on the third day. When he comes, those who belong to him will be raised. And in that sense, we say that we are in what? We're in the last days. And notice verse 24 as well. Then comes the end. Christ has been raised. He'll come again. Those who belong to him will be raised. And that's the end. The end of this age. So we are in the end times. We are in the last days. That's taught clearly here. Eschatology is the study of the end times or the last things. And this study of eschatology doesn't have to be confusing. We are therefore, as I said, in the last days. Because the next thing to happen, and I don't know when it will happen, but I know the next great thing to happen is going to be what? Christ's return and the resurrection of those who belong to him. We're in the last days. Because the last days are that time from Christ's death and resurrection till when he comes again. Right? What's this passage say? And Christ will come, will be raised, and that's the end. We are in the last days. Now, the premillennialists have taught that Christ will come, and then there's going to be a 1,000-year reign on the earth. But that's not what Paul teaches here, is it? Christ returns, the dead in him are raised, and that's what? The beginning of the 1,000-year reign? No, that's the end. There is no 1,000-year reign after the coming of Christ. Now, there are others, what they call the golden age postmillennialists, that see a golden age before the reign of Christ. But again, we don't see any mention of that here. These are the last days. And even as Christ is coming, even as we think of the last days, we see evil increasing, we might say, right? But what do we also see? The gospel going forth and people being brought to Christ. And so that's happening in these last days. Yes, a certain study of the end times can be complicated. But the basics, as you follow through slowly, the basics are really clear. And some might say, as we're talking about this, though, but what about the millennium talked about in Revelation? I know I read about that millennium in Revelation. So what's that mean? Well, hold on to that. I hope I can clear some of that up. Take a look at the rest of verse 24. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power. At the end, when Christ comes, he's going to do what? He's going to deliver the kingdom of God to the Father. He will do that having already destroyed by his coming, right, all rule and authority and power. God has put all things in subjection under his feet, under the feet of Christ, verse 27. And what has Christ been doing if things are under his feet? What's he doing right now? He's reigning. He's reigning right now. Christ is on the throne right now. Hebrews talks about him being alive, making intercession for you. He has risen and he has ascended into heaven and he sits at the right hand of God the Father, which is a place of rule. Verses 25 and 26 of our passage says, "For he must reign." Right? This isn't talking about what's coming later. This is talking about things being placed under him. And it says, "He must reign until," that is, Christ must reign, "until he," Christ, "has put all his enemies under his feet." The last enemy to be destroyed is death. When is the millennium that is talked about in Revelation then? It's right now. It's the time between Christ's resurrection and his return. And during this time, Christ is reigning. He's not on a literal throne. The Jews kind of expected that the Messiah would be on a literal throne, but Jesus very clearly said, right, "My kingdom isn't of this world." He's on a throne now. He's placing all his enemies under his feet. He's accomplishing his will now. Men and women and children are coming to Christ and bowing before Christ. Christ is on the throne. Christ is reigning now. He's ascended to heaven. He sits at the right hand, a position of authority, at the right hand of the Father. And he must reign until he puts all his enemies under his feet. Christ is reigning now. The millennium is now. Now you might be thinking, but Pastor, that's 2,000 years. That's not a millennium. That's more than two millennium. You got this wrong, Pastor. Well, wait a second. Let me remind you that the Scripture often uses the term thousand symbolically to mean the fullest or to mean everything. If I were to tell you, as it says in Psalm 50, that the cattle on a thousand hills belongs to the Lord, would you believe that? And then what if I said, what about the next thousand hills? Does that cattle belong to the Lord or does that belong to somebody else? What's the point of that? No, the cattle on all the hills belongs to the Lord. Christ is reigning now, however long this time will be. Actually, Scriptures also talk about, right, a day to God, a thousand years is like a day, and a day is like a thousand years. And so this thousand years is to represent that time, however long it will be, between the resurrection and the return of Christ. And during this time, what does our passage clearly teach us? He must reign. He's reigning now. He's accomplishing his plan. He's bringing people to himself. He's accomplishing his will. And when he returns, every rule and authority will be placed under him, and he will present the kingdom to the Father. And so, now you might say, well, okay, Pastor, can you help us sum up what eschatology, sum up what's happening or how it happens? Well, Christ died. We've learned that already in this passage. He was buried. He was resurrected on the third day. Christ ascended, right? We read about that in Acts, ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of the Father. Then he's coming again. No, I don't know when, but I know he's coming again. And when he comes again, those united to Christ are raised and gathered to Christ, while those who are not united to Christ are raised for condemnation. All his enemies placed under his feet, and the kingdom presented to the Father, the last enemy to be destroyed, death. That's a picture of eschatology. Not all the confusing things that you often see added in there. That's really what's happening in some form, in summary form. But let's talk a moment, too, about verse 26 and that last enemy. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Death is going to be destroyed because once we're raised to life, there will be no more death. Those who are raised to life in the end will not die again. They will always dwell with the Lord. They have life in the truest sense, eternal life in the presence of Christ. Now, I do want you to realize, though death is called an enemy here, it is true that when a believer dies, his soul goes immediately to be with the Lord, while his body sleeps in the grave for the return, waiting for the return of Christ. Therefore, all this being true, a believer does not have to face, or have to fear, rather. He has to face death. He doesn't have to fear death. We're all going to face death unless Christ returns before we die. But we don't have to fear death. But at the same time, death is called an enemy. Right? It's an enemy. Now, 1 Corinthians 15:15, we'll get to that later on. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Right? Death isn't going to have victory over the believer. It has not the sting for the believer who is with Christ and will be raised with Christ. But at the same time, death is still an enemy. In other words, sometimes I've heard people, you know, tell Christians, you should look forward to death. Huh? I think I know what they mean by that. Through death, we go where? Into the presence of Christ. And so we look forward to that. But we don't look forward to death. The act of death. That is an enemy, which Christ has the victory over, yes. But it's not like, oh, wow, death. Vivian's family right now is mourning. And they ought to be. Death took their mom and grandma away. Oh, she's in the presence of Christ. And so she's comforted and the family needs comfort now. But you see, death is still the enemy. You who have lost a wife or a husband, you don't say, wow, death is just wonderful, do you? It hurts. It's part of the fallen world. It's part of that. And so it hurts. It hurts and it's okay to hurt. It does hurt. You don't have to deny that it hurts. Death is an enemy. Now, it doesn't have the ultimate victory. Its ultimate sting is taken away. It talks about right in 1 Thessalonians that Paul talks about there, I don't want you to mourn as those who have no hope. But we do mourn. We just don't mourn as ones without hope. We mourn because death is an enemy. But that enemy, brothers and sisters, is in essence already defeated. There is a resurrection to come. There is indeed a resurrection to come. Last Lord's Day, as I said, we lost our dear sister Vivian at 101 years old, and that hurts, and she'll be missed, and her family will miss her, and it is sad. But brothers and sisters, Christ has accomplished victory over death. And when Christ returns, the dead in Christ will rise. Vivian's body for now so many years, well, actually 101 years, it's been weak. But particularly in her older age, you remember a couple of years ago when she fractured her back in bed sleeping at night? She rolled over or something? Well, brothers and sisters, our sister is more alive now than she ever was. Christ has the victory over death, and it's only going to get better because her body will be raised, a new glorified body, when Christ returns. Isn't that encouraging? Brothers and sisters, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is reigning now. He will return and gather his people to himself. Praise God for his grace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the work of Christ, who has died, who has risen, who is ascended, who is reigning, and who is the one who will return. Lord, we thank you for your love for us. We thank you for the work of Christ. Strengthen us to live for you. Give us encouragement even in the face of death. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll open our...